This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Baker Books, presenting 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith by Greg Allison, a book that collects clear teachings on the most important doctrines of Christianity in one resource. More information at bakerpublishinggroup.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Cameron Cole on the gospel and youth ministry. It was recorded at our 2017 National Conference in Indianapolis.
Let me open with a word of prayer. We'll get after it. All right, Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for who you are and for what you've done, Lord. Who are we, Lord, to call you our Father? Who are we to call you our friend? Who are we to be saved by you? Who are we to have just the resource and the blessing to come to a conference like this, Lord? And so we come before you, Holy God, just as people who are grateful and who are humbled by your goodness, your holiness, and by your just incredible generosity. And Lord, I have very little to offer, but you, Lord, you have so much to offer. And so pray, God, that you would bless us all by the work of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ would be glorified and that we would be blessed and equipped for the sake of your glory and your kingdom. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this workshop is... I'll be honest, I changed the title of it about 6 months ago, and I they said, got it, cool, good. I don't think that ever made it to the book, the little program. So this is a book about how to defend the spread option in football. No, just kidding. The title actually, I think the title was something really generic about, youth ministry. This is a youth ministry workshop. The title is A Deeper Gospel for More Effective Discipleship in Youth Ministry. Just a little bit about who I am. My name's Cameron Cole. I've been a youth pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, at the Cathedral Church of the Advent for 12 years now. I'm a big advocate for gospel-centered youth ministry. I really believe in it, and I primarily promote that through a ministry called Rooted that I'm a volunteer for. Rooted is we're the Gospel Coalition's partner for youth ministry, and we try to support, equip, educate, and encourage youth pastors and parents in doing gospel-centered youth ministry to kids, all for the sake of forming kids who have lasting faith in Christ. And you know, if you are a person who cares about gospel-centered youth ministry, you like to write about it, you have a passion for it anyway, we would love to hear from you because we're very grassroots. We do have staff, but we're primarily volunteer-driven. And so we are looking to enlist people for the cause. I want to start out, I just want to tell you a little bit about myself, about my testimony, and about why it is that I'm so passionate about the gospel in youth ministry. When I was in the third grade, I had a genuine conversion. This is a great testimony if you're from Alabama because it involves a tornado. There was a tornado, and it came through the neighborhood. There was a tornado, and it came through my family's neighborhood, and I was very afraid, and I woke my parents up in the middle of the night and said, hey, there is a tornado, and we did, the little tornado action plan that you're supposed to do, so we got in the closet underneath the stairwell, and I can remember being so afraid, I started praying, and so the next night I asked my parents, what's prayer? And my parents explained to me about having a personal relationship with Christ. I prayed to receive Christ there, and actually it was a genuine deal. Like, I was a different person from the second grade to the third grade, and it wasn't like I was trying. I just became a kid who went from being a bully to being very sensitive. I went from being like always in trouble to like being very kind of, had a very acute conscience. However, my understanding of Christianity was you need to trust Jesus to go to heaven. And then after that, what it means to be a Christian is you need to try really, really hard. Just try hard. And my religious experience growing up 100% reinforced that mentality. It was not, that is kind of the mentality of a person in the flesh. All young Christians are legalist. However, I grew up very much in a legalistic situation that was very kind of shame and guilt driven. And so with that being said, your theology will inform your methodology. What you believe is how you're going to live. And so I was a performance junkie. That was my life. And it pervaded my entire life, my social life, my religious life, my academic life, athletics, the whole nine yards. And so to give you a snapshot of what my life looked like, when I was a senior in high school, I was a Christian. I went to church every Sunday. I'd go to, Christian ministry. Didn't drink, because that's what it means to be a Christian when you're 18 years old. Was trying not to go past first base with a girlfriend, trying really hard. But my senior year, I took 5 AP classes. I taught myself a 6th AP class. I was the vice president of the student body, vice president of the Honor Society, on the state board of the Key Club. I started a music festival. I swam 6 days a week, about 5,000 to 10,000 yards a day. And I was like kind of swimming on a regional level. And I wrote for the newspaper. And I would get up at 5 in the morning, and I would go to bed at 12 o'clock at night. And I didn't realize it then, but I was an utterly miserable person. I was living for a resume, but it was just how I'd always been. And so I didn't know any different. So I went to college, same thing, just on the performance treadmill. Finished college in 3 years, double majored, started a nonprofit, was involved in ministry, still didn't drink. That's clutch. That's right. And hey, in my youth group, we say you don't drink 421, but to me that was Christianity. So my senior year, I did a master's degree, and I went to go teach high school in the inner city of Charlotte, North Carolina. And as I was finishing up graduate school, I started to have trouble with short-term memory loss. I was kind of forgetting what I was saying a lot. I was losing my keys all the time. I would go up the stairs to go do something in my apartment and forget why I'd gone up the stairs. So I went to go to a counselor. I went to Wake Forest, and I went to the counseling center. And I told the guy what was going on. And he said, it sounds like your life is just really overprogrammed, and you really need to slow down. And he said, come back, and I want to teach you some decompression exercises, okay? So I walked out, and I was like, that guy is wearing a lavender sweater vest, all right? He is a counselor at the counseling center at Wake Forest, and I was born to kick butt. I was born to win, and I'm not going to learn any decompression exercises. I'm going to keep on charging hard. So I just totally ignored and blew it off. Then I went to go teach high school in the inner city of Charlotte, and the wheels just totally started to come off. A life of performance had finally caught up with me. And so I started having trouble sleeping at night, had racing thoughts, I was depressed. And I would go to school and I could kind of pull it off in terms of teaching. But the second I would leave the campus, I would have this phobic dread of the school in my heart. I felt like I was having a heart attack. And so I went to go see my pastor. My pastor said, you have two problems. The first problem, which is the lesser of the two, is that you are showing all of the precursory signs of a nervous breakdown. He said, I think if you stay in your job for the rest of the year, I think you'll be institutionalized. And then he said, but the bigger problem is, I do believe you're a Christian. I really do believe you're saved. But buddy, you have no clue what the gospel is. He said, the gospel is rest. The gospel means that Jesus carries the burden of your life. And the gospel means that you never have to prove yourself again because Christ has proven you on the cross. And it was like the first time I had ever had a sense of rest in my life. There was this supernatural peace that came over me. And we prayed about whether or not I should quit my job. And the Lord knew that I needed to be like very humbled. If you're performance driven, you're either filled with shame or you're filled with arrogance. And I think I was filled with both. And so 2 days later, I had a panic attack. I lost the ability to speak for 4 weeks. I kind of knew what I wanted to say, but I couldn't get it out, so I had to carry around a whiteboard with me all the time. And I couldn't read for about 8 weeks. And so if you can't talk and you can't read, you're not a particularly effective English teacher. So I had to resign from my job. And the story gets more and more hilarious and humiliating. But I was very depressed. I had to move home with my parents and counseling, medicine, the whole nine yards. But I had this sense of freedom and joy and peace in my life that I had never had. And it was like, as miserable as I was and as, you know, kind of lost as I was, because I worked at Johnny Rockets. That was my next job, that burger restaurant. And I just got to tell the story. I didn't mean to, but this is just too good. So I was a waiter, you know, with my master's degree, and I couldn't cut the mustard. So I went to the manager and I told him about my, you know, my depression issues. And I said, I just can't handle being a waiter. And they're like, that's okay. You know, you're friendly. You can be a host. But Michelle has been here, you know, longer. So you'll be the assistant host. Michelle was a 16-year-old at Hoover High School. All right. 8 weeks earlier, I was a 10th grade English teacher. And now my direct report at work was a 16-year-old high school kid. All right. That's what we call the bottom. Yeah. So anyhow, but I just, coming to know grace, coming to know the gospel of grace, not just for salvation in order to go to heaven, but the gospel of grace for me as a person who was seeking to faithfully follow Jesus, absolutely changed my life, and it started to heal me. And so that is why I am so passionate about students that I minister to in my church knowing the gospel of grace as early as possible, because I know how miserable I was before I knew it. I know a lot of things that were bad. So here's where we're going with this talk. There are three premises that we're going to be going for. Premise number one, the point of youth ministry is to form kids, form disciples with lasting, sustainable faith. Purpose of youth ministry is to form disciples with lasting, sustainable faith. Premise number two, the number one indicator and the most important factor on whether or not a kid will have sustainable faith is their clarity on the gospel. Their clarity on the gospel. The level of depth and understanding and internalization they have on the gospel. And then the third premise, which is really where we're headed, is informing kids with a deep understanding and internalization of the gospel. The benefits of the gospel are one of our greatest assets. One of our greatest assets. So when I'm talking about the benefits of the gospel, I'm talking about justification and adoption and union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and glorification and things of that nature. And so, you know, breaking that down, you know, I said forming disciples with lasting faith, that kind of goes without saying. In terms of talking about the most significant factor, the strongest indicator of whether or not a kid will stick with the gospel is their understanding of the gospel. Kara Powell, 2014 interview with Christianity Today, she was asked, what do you think is the number one indicator on whether a kid will stick? And Kara Powell works at Fuller Youth Institute, and she's one of the experts on, you know, sticky faith. On what are the components of lasting faith. She said, it's not easy to distill years of research into one single factor. But if I had to, I'd start with a young people's view of the gospel. So she says, in all this data that she's looked at, the most important thing is how clear and how accurate a child's definition of the gospel is. And so with that being said, you know, we have to be thinking about a child's future. We're projecting into the future on what we're preparing them for. And we have to know that there is a moral failure waiting for the kids. They're gonna get a DUI, or they're gonna get caught using porn, or they're gonna be texting and driving and they're gonna hit someone. If you are involved with young people, you know all of the things that are out there for them. They're gonna have a moral failure and they need to know the grace of God. They're going to have a tragedy. Something is going to happen. They're going to get a call that their best friend was killed in a car accident, or that their dad has cancer, and whether or not they cling to God or run from God depends on their view of God and his goodness. And God's goodness is most seen through the gospel. And furthermore, they are going to be resisted for their faith. I still live in the American South, and it's surprising to me how it's getting increasingly difficult to be a faithful Christian, even in the Bible Belt. Now, for those of you who are outside the Bible Belt, I know that it's been really hard for a long time. But they are going to be resisted for their faith. And so whether or not they remain faithful in the face of persecution or resistance is going to have everything to do with whether how deeply they love Jesus. And, you know, the depth of love for Jesus is generally flows from knowing what he did in his life, death, and his resurrection. So the map for this talk and where we're going is, first, we're going to look at some of the historic failures of communicating the gospel in the youth ministry context. We'll look at that both in the broader field and within the evangelical context. The second thing we're going to look at is the definition of the gospel. We're going to talk about the gospel very briefly in narrow, specific terms, but then we're going to talk about the gospel in broad terms, in terms of the benefits that and the implications of that flow out of and are related to the gospel. And then finally, we're going to look at how in one-on-one discipleship, in pastoral conversations, and in teaching, how we can apply and use the benefits of the gospel as one of our greatest resources and assets in helping form kids who have a deep understanding of the gospel and a deep love for Jesus. All right, so first stop here is historic problems and failures in terms of communicating the gospel. Some of you, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with this, but I don't want to be presumptuous, but you know, in the previous decade, there was a lot of research on the efficacy of youth ministry, a lot of research into the spiritual beliefs of young people. And so one of those studies, the National Study on Youth and Religion, they took 266 students. So that's 100, and they did 30-minute interviews with all of them. And in those interviews, they asked the students just open-ended questions to, you know, tell us about, you know, your religious beliefs. You know, tell us about your faith. Tell us about your spiritual life. And so in 133 hours of interviews, the word gospel was not used one time in those interviews. The word justification was not used one time. That's not too surprising. The word salvation was mentioned six times. Yeah. The word grace was used three times. Three times in 133 hours. The word grace was used six times in reference to the television show Will and Grace. Okay? So, you know, so basically, if you're asking a kid, just give me your narrative, just tell me your thoughts on your religious beliefs, we basically see that the gospel and grace had absolutely no relevance, no place, and certainly was not central in the spiritual lives of kids. More on that. The Fuller Seminary and the College Transition Project, they interviewed kids, and these were kind of like faithful youth group attending kids. They asked them to define the gospel. 35% of them did not use the word Jesus or did not reference Jesus in describing the gospel. And the majority of those kids define the gospel in terms of what we do for God versus what God has done for us in Christ. So the good news of Christianity for the majority of the kids was be a good person for God. That's not particularly good news to me. And so, you know, there's a temptation for us to think in this room, well, that's the mainline liberals, and that's the Catholics, and that's the fundamentalists, and, you know, in the evangelical camp or in Reformed circles, that's not our problem. But I would say we definitely have problems of our own. And what I would say the historic failure in this area for us is that we reduce the gospel to justification and glorification. We tend to present the gospel to kids as accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior so that you get out of hell and go to heaven. And then the gospel tends to have an absence when we're talking about sanctification and discipleship in the Christian life. It's either totally absent or it's not particularly emphasized. We kind of assume, okay, they got it. Let's talk about being obedient. And so with that being said, we have a mentality that the gospel is for non-Christians, not necessarily for Christians when we're talking about communicating with kids. And so there are a lot of problems with this, but you know, one problem is that we live in a world of instant gratification, especially these kids, you know? And you really have to appeal to their present life to get their attention. I always like to say, when I was a kid, if you wanted to see a movie, you had to get your parents to drive you to the movie store to get a VHS, right? I mean, now I have students who talk about watching movies in class through Netflix on their phone. I mean, I can remember too, if I wanted to see an Alabama football game, you just kind of hope that it came on one of the major networks, you know, two or three times a year. Now, I mean, if you're a fan of any team, you can watch it on the ESPN app. You can see anything. I mean, I can see every Wake Forest women's basketball game. Not that I'd want to do that, but I'm just saying, like, they can get what they want and they can get it right now. And so if we only talk about the gospel in terms of going to heaven, then it just really doesn't have any relevance to postmodern teenagers today. So with that being said, and you know, when we look at, you know, Paul's writings, look at Colossians chapter 2 verses 6 through 7, we see that Paul says, "So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to walk in him." So basically, the same dynamic that is involved in your initial salvation of recognizing that you are a sinner who needs the grace of God and you must trust in Christ for salvation, well, that is the same dynamic that governs the Christian life. It's walking in relationship with Christ as a person who is increasingly seeing your need and increasingly asking for the Lord's help. And so the gospel is meant to be central in the Christian life when we're talking to kids about obeying God's law, when we're talking about encouraging them to live a life of mission for the kingdom. The gospel needs to be a huge part of that. And so with that being said, that's kind of the historic failure that I would observe and that we tend to see kind of through our work with Rooted. So second thing we're going to look at is defining the gospel. And, you know, I think this is just kind of important to have a little bit of clarity of what I'm talking about. Because sometimes people will say, oh, man, we went out and we did the service project or mission trip. Man, it was the gospel. Or those kids, you know, sitting around and they're enjoying good fellowship. I mean, that's the gospel right there. And so, you know, when we're talking about the gospel, we need to be really specific and clear. The gospel always points back to God's love and redemption for the world and sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It is always Christological, always points to Jesus. It's historic. It always points to what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. It's always substitutionary. There's a recognition that there was a reason that Jesus had to come. There was a reason that he had to die. And in addition to that, the benefits that flow out of the gospel are both personal / individual. So he died for your sins. You are an adopted child of God. The Spirit dwells in you. There are individual benefits. But we also need to recognize the cosmic benefits of the gospel as well. As far as what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, it has impact for all of the cosmos. It has impact for all of the world. It's a total redemption. And so that's when I talk about the gospel being both narrow and broad, this is the narrow definition of the gospel that I'm talking about, that is located and centralized on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, so on and so forth. So now when I'm talking about the broad aspects of the gospel, I'm talking about the benefits and the implications that naturally flow out of the gospel. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me, bless his holy name, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits. If you've studied Psalm 103, you can see that it is a catalog and a litany of the different aspects of salvation. And so, you know, I'm talking about things like regeneration, justification, adoption, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ. If you're familiar with the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, this is primarily what I'm drawing for. This was, you know, post-Calvin theologians wanted to kind of come up with a sequence of salvation. All right, first you're predestined, then you're foreknown, then you're called, then you're regenerated, then, you know, there's faith and repentance, and you're justified, and so on and so forth. I'm not really that interested in the sequence of salvation for our purposes. But what the order of salvation is it is a wonderful, wonderful demonstration of just how rich our salvation is, just how many benefits flow out of what Jesus did. And I do want to say, I want to make clear, I'm not saying that adoption is the gospel. I'm not saying that regeneration is the gospel. But what I'm saying is that these are benefits that are closely related to and that flow out of what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. Okay, and so the direction that we're going here is I'm going to first go through, you know, in very, very brief terms, what these benefits are. But the point I'm going to try to make is to say that we have an incredible resource available to us in these benefits of the gospel in our one-on-one conversations, in our teaching, in our pastoral situations. If the gospel is just justification, that doesn't necessarily, that's, don't get me wrong, I'm really, really, really glad that I'm going to heaven. And the gospel and justification is right at the center of the gospel. But that doesn't necessarily speak to every situation that a kid is facing. And so we're going to look at how those benefits apply to the different struggles that kids have. But first, you have this little chart here. And on the front, it says gospel benefits chart. And I put a footnote, but I do want you to know that I didn't like pull the definitions out of a theological dictionary. I used terminology in the way that I would try to explain these things to a teenager. So if you're like, this guy definitely has not finished his seminary degree, it's actually true. I have a lot more credits. I started my seminary degree during the Reagan administration. I'll probably finish about the time Michelle Obama's finished with her first term. So with that being said, God, that joke didn't go very well. I used to say I'll finish when Hillary's finishing up her second term, but that joke's gone now. So with that being said, you know, I've just kind of gone through these benefits. So we have like foreknowledge, calling, and election. I just put those in the same way, and I just explained that to kids as God loved you before you were ever born. Regeneration, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in your salvation, bringing you to life when you were dead in your sins. Justification, the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness that comes through putting your faith in Christ. Adoption, being adopted as a son or daughter of God through Christ. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Union with Christ, the reality that you are one with Christ, Christ dwells in you and you dwell in Christ through your faith in Christ. Sanctification, becoming a person more like Christ, growing in dependence on God. Glorification, the perfection of a believer and deliverance from all effects of the fall that comes in heaven or in the second coming of Christ. And then I included kingdom. Kingdom is not one of the elements of the order of salvation, but I included that as an aspect of salvation to capture some of the cosmic effects of the gospel. And so you can read that. I don't need to go through that in any more detail than that. But anyhow, and you can see on the back, I have a chart, and it says contextual application of gospel benefits. And so what I'd like to do now is this is basically giving you some ideas of different situations both generically speaking and specifically, where you can apply and communicate benefits of the gospel in pastoral situations and in teaching. So, for example, I'm just going to tell stories. So, for example, long time ago, I had a student. His dad had an affair. His parents were getting divorced. The kid obviously was crushed. And so, you know, I listened to him, commiserated with him. And the thing that I said to him that I appealed to was adoption. I said, man, I am so sorry that your dad has hurt and violated your family like this. And I'm so, you know, parents are sinners, and that is just, that is a pain. And, you know, the comfort I have for you is that you were made for perfect parents, and you have one in God. Like, you are an adopted son of God, and God will love you perfectly in a way that your dad never could. And I would encourage you in your disappointment to really cling to God as your father, as your perfect parent. So you can see that here, adoption really has something to say to a child who's been hurt by his parents, who has never met his mom or never met his dad, or has some sense of disconnection with their family. So that's one example there. A second one, I have a lot of students who have type 1 diabetes. And man, I got to tell you, I just had no idea how hard that was until I had students with diabetes. I mean, it's painful. It's scary. It's always kind of hovering over you. And I mean, it's a real piece of suffering that I never appreciated. And so I had this one student, and she had been newly diagnosed with diabetes, and she was just starting to get a sense of like, this is going to be awful. I'm going to have to put a needle in myself every day. And she was seeing this as the rest of her life. And, you know, in this situation, the best thing that I could appeal to is I appealed to glorification. I appealed to heaven. I was like, you know what? You're right. This is going to be tough, but there's going to be a day when you're going to be healed. Like, there's going to be a day where you're never going to have to put another needle in yourself, and that's going to be for eternity. That's going to be for trillions of years. And I know that does not alleviate the physical pain and the anxiety of dealing with diabetes now, but there is the hope and comfort that this is not permanent. Like, this is not forever. So there's another example there. When I talk to students, particularly boys, about pornography or we're talking about sex, I talk about union with Christ all the time. I talk about union with Christ nonstop. The reason for that is, you know, when talking about sexual sin, I want to affirm their desire for intimacy. I want to say, look, you know, your desire to look at porn, your desire to hook up with your girlfriend, to have hookups with random girls, whatever it is, that is a reflection of your desire for intimacy. And you were made for intimacy. You were made in the image of God. You were made to be in perfect intimacy with the Lord through Christ. And you're looking for it in the wrong place. You know, you're not going to find that intimacy in pornography. But here's the comfort, is that Jesus Christ dwells in you, and you dwell in him. You are one with Christ, and that is an intimacy that you will never taste in a human relationship on this earth. And so as you struggle and fight that temptation, I encourage you to really run towards and seek and pray to the Lord for you to know the intimacy of your union with Christ. And so that's just an example of offering a benefit of the gospel to help kids and you know, struggling with sexual temptation. When I have students who are going into a transition where they will definitely be lonely. So I have a student who's getting ready to go to college, or I have a student who's going to go abroad, or they're going out into the real world, I will talk about indwelling of the Holy Spirit a lot. I'll be upfront, like, this is going to be a lonely season. You're going to be disconnected, and you're going to, you know, there's going to be a season where you don't have best friends all around you. And I would just want to remind you that God dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. You have the companionship of God through the Holy Spirit. And you know, during this lonely season, ask the Lord to help you know and experience the companionship of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Another example. I tend to have a lot of students who are very performance-oriented. Most of my kids go to college, and I'm in a suburban context where they do tons of extracurriculars. ACT is very important. Doing very well in school is very important. And I know that being performance oriented looks different in different places. In some places, it has to do with sports, so on and so forth. I appeal to justification all the time. So justification. We're talking about justification. We're talking about how God loves you apart from your performance. God loves you based on the performance of Jesus. Like, you have been made righteous by Christ by grace, not by works. And so you need to know that who you are, one who's been made righteous by Jesus, is not influenced by your success or failure in sports, whether you make the dance team, whether you make a 30 on the ACT or you make a 13 on the ACT. And so I am constantly referencing justification in those type of situations. I'm also constantly referencing justification in situations of shame, where a kid has, sent inappropriate pictures around and has gotten in trouble, or a kid has gone off to rehab, or a child has been arrested or is in jail. When I am writing them letters, I am writing them, Romans, I'm writing, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I am writing Ephesians chapter 2. I'm writing, words of grace that, like, you are forgiven. You are forgiven by God's mercy and grace. So so there's an example there. I think y'all are probably getting the picture here, the big picture of basically the benefits that flow out of the gospel are a great asset. And, in terms of comforting kids, encouraging kids, and helping them have a deeper appreciation of the gospel. Because below all of these different benefits is the same conceptual framework. That framework that I am a sinner, I am a person with limitation, I am weak, and I am not made to live alone. I need the grace of God. And then, on top of that is the provision of grace from the Lord. God is good, he is holy, he is loving, he is merciful. So that gospel conceptualization, it runs consistently through all of the benefits. And so in terms of kids having a deeper understanding and internalization of the gospel, that's how it helps to accomplish that. One thing I wanted to point out is how Jesus did this in his own ministry. When you look at Jesus in Luke 23, when he is talking to the criminal on the cross, who says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says back to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is an appeal to glorification. This is a dying man. And this dying man, what he needs to hear is the hope of heaven. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, Jesus is consistently appealing to justification. These are performance-oriented people. They are trying to win God's favor through their effort and through their work. And Jesus is constantly coming back to justification. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, where Jesus compares the tax collector who's beating his breast, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and there's the Pharisee who's judging him. What is the last word Jesus says? The tax collector is the one who came away justified. A final example of Jesus doing the same thing in the farewell discourse of John 14, 15, 16, 17. The situation is Jesus is getting ready to die. He's going to rise, but then he's going to ascend. So Jesus knows that the disciples are going to be in a situation of isolation. They're going to be, left alone. And Jesus is constantly referencing the coming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and union with Christ in those chapters. He is thinking about their heart need of isolation and loneliness, and so he is offering comfort through the promise of the Holy Spirit and through union with Christ to preemptively give them comfort in the isolation that they're about to experience. Last example, Titus chapter 3. We look at how Paul does this, Titus chapter 3. And part of the reason I like, there are two reasons I like Titus 3 in this talk. With all this talk about the gospel, you can get the wrong idea that that I'm not necessarily valuing the importance of being obedient to God's law or, you know, being faithful and living a life of mission. And that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that the gospel tends to be the catalyst for sanctifying people who desire to be more obedient to God's law and desire to live lives of mission. And so you see how Paul is this is a hortatory section. Paul offers all kinds of moral imperatives in Titus 3, 1 through 8. But Paul also refers to several different benefits of the gospel. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's referring to incarnation there, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So a reference to justification. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He refers to regeneration. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Most would say that's a reference to union with Christ. So that, being justified by his grace, another reference to justification, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A reference to glorification. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So you can see how Paul is being very clear and direct in telling them to live lives of obedience, to live lives that glorify God, to live lives where they are eager to do good works, and he is drenching that hortatory section with the gospel and with different benefits of salvation, benefits of the gospel. And, you know, I would say kind of, I'm gonna give a few kind of application points at the end, but kind of to cap this off, I have, how do I say this kindly? So I'm really into all these statistics, right, about what forms kids that have lasting faith. I like to read these studies. I like to read the research, so on and so forth. You know, and so I have this temptation that if we can just do this, 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 and this, if we can do the formula, then all of my kids are going to walk with Christ, right? We all know that, just don't work that way. God is sovereign and the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does, and we just don't have that much control. We can only be faithful to what God's given us. But, you know, I would say in terms of the indicators, what I'm, you know, bottom line trying to form is kids who love Jesus. I have a lot of kids who intellectually they know the gospel really well. I'm not really sure that they necessarily love the person Jesus that much yet. I have plenty of kids who know it all and have, like, we've done the formula perfectly with them. Parents disciple them. They're integrated into the church. They've been discipled. They've been in Bible study. They've got good doctrine. They know the gospel. And their life in no way reflects it. And so I would say in terms of having such a broad and deep expression of the gospel in your ministry, the thing I'm hoping will happen with that is not just they will know the gospel, but they will love the person Jesus. Because loving the person Jesus is ultimately what leads us to be faithful, what leads us to persevere, what gives us a desire to be obedient and to share the gospel and further his kingdom. And so a few applications. We have a little bit of time left. Man, I know you guys are tired. I know y'all are so tired. Y'all have gone through three workshops, information overload. So if you're kind of snoozing, I'm totally not offended. I took a nap during the other workshops. So, a couple of applications. All right, I'll tell you when I really was awakened to this, to this need to be clear on the gospel. My first Bible study that I had some boys, 3 years. I taught them the gospel of John. We talked about the gospel a lot. I taught them Romans, and then we did a bunch of apologetics to get them ready for college. And I'm like, man, these guys, like, boy, I have trained them up. They know their stuff. I was just sure of it, right? Last Bible study of their whole time, I said, you know what, guys? We're not going to do a lesson today. I just want to ask you guys, what's the gospel? Crickets. None of them could articulate the gospel. And I was chilling. It honestly was chilling. And so from there, I developed a gospel catechism that I share at the beginning of every single Bible study since then. So as a kid goes through our youth group, they're gonna go through this catechism 300 times before. That's actually a statistic before they finish. But here's the guy. And by the way, this gospel catechism, it's on the Rooted website, rootedministry.com. We posted it today because I didn't print it out, so you can go check it out there. But so the first thing I ask them, I say, guys, what does the gospel mean? And the answer is good news. The gospel is good news. And I say, guys, what is the good news? And for a junior high kid, the good news is God loves sinners through Christ. For a high school kid, it's God loves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, guys, what's the gospel in big picture terms, in cosmic terms? Christ is king. And then I'll say, guys, is Christianity more about what we do for God or more about what God has done for us in Christ? It's about what God has done for us in Christ. We do that at the beginning of every single Bible study. And I'm not saying that that means that, you know, they're going to totally internalize it, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But if nothing else, when we finish, I want them to be able to define and articulate the gospel with clarity. All right, so one recommendation I would say is to make your kids define the gospel at every Bible study to a point that it's annoying. When it gets annoying, you're starting to get a little bit of progress. All right. Second thing I would say, never assume the gospel. Something I have done in this workshop, I've used the word gospel like maybe 700 times, and it probably wasn't until about 20 minutes in that I even defined it. I can probably get away with that here, you know, at a conference where you have a bunch of ministry leaders and parents who are, you know, really, really, you know, serious about their relationship with Christ. But with kids, honestly, with everyone in a church, we should never assume the gospel. I kind of have a rule, and I tell our leaders this. When you use the word gospel, you need to define it every time. And you don't have to go through the long, fancy definition, but I say, so guys, you know, if we're talking about the gospel, you know, God's love for sinners, da-da-da-da-da-da. I just say God's love for sinners. And so we never want to assume the gospel. Never want to assume the gospel. We always want to be continually defining it to them. Another thing, here are some guiding questions I would recommend to maybe ask yourself while you're preparing a lesson. I think a good question to ask yourself is, what is the good news in this lesson? What is comforting or encouraging in this lesson? I was teaching Sunday school. This is particularly important for me, because I'll find myself getting all up in the biblical exegesis, but there's not, and I'm like teaching in Bible information, but I'm not really offering anything that's comforting or encouraging. And so that's why I have this question kind of written on the paper when I'm preparing. So last week I was teaching on the rich young ruler, and I was talking, we're teaching on the kingdom right now, and I had finished my lesson, and I was like, oh, wait a minute. What's comforting about this lesson? The bottom line of the lesson is, you know, the culture of the kingdom is that we're people who are constantly asking for God's help. We're constantly asking for God's grace. The kingdom is made up of needy people. But I forgot to say, oh, and by the way, and I added this to the lesson, but in my preparation, I had forgotten to write in, and God loves to help you. God wants to help you. God is full of mercy. He wants to give you grace. And I just think something that we should be aiming for in every Bible study lesson and every Sunday school lesson is, I want the people who come, who when they walk out the door, that they are comforted. They're comforted and encouraged in a way that makes them want to worship and glorify Jesus. And they know that comfort and encouragement, it's because of Jesus. And so that's just kind of a good thing to ask. Another thing to ask too is, what percentage of my lesson is about our performance? What percentage of my lesson is about God and about his performance? And certainly there are texts where it's filled with moral imperatives. And, you know, we want to be faithful to the text and not overlook those kind of things. And we also don't ever want to have a lesson that is entirely filled with law. Like we want to, and that's totally focused on the human end of things. We want a lesson that reveals the character of God and that points to the grace of God. And then final, last thing, and this is the most important thing probably, is and it's hard, we need God's grace for this. This is where we have to constantly be acknowledging our need, knowing our idols, and knowing God's grace and love for us in this, but we have to demonstrate and live the gospel. Like, we have to be people of grace. I listened to a preacher on the radio, and I like to listen to his content, but he just seems like a really hateful person. He does. He just seems like a jerk. And I settle for it because the content's so good, but I mean, I don't think if I were a teenager, I would turn that guy off really, really fast. And so, you know, and I just think, like, when a child has a big moral failure, when, you know, we need to be the first people to be reminding them of the grace of God. You know, when you have a kid in rehab or a kid who's in treatment for an eating disorder or a mental illness issue of some sort, like, we need to be the people writing the letters that remind them that they're loved, that remind them that there's no condemnation for them in Christ. And, you know, this is simple too, and you'll get taken advantage of for this big time, but, like, in terms of how we treat our student leaders, we're just, like, really lax with them. And I know that maybe that's not the best thing in your context. In my context, the football team demands your whole summer, and the dance team demands your whole summer. And it's just, you know, there is no grace. There's no grace for our kids in their school life and their sports life and a lot of their families. And so in terms of, like, our student leaders being late or they don't show up for practice but they want to play in the youth worship band, we just tend to be really forgiving. And we just hope that it's frustrating because we get taken advantage of and we could maybe be a little more organized. But we hope that we stand apart from the secular world as people who are kind in their failure and their irresponsibility. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll be happy to take any questions or hang out afterwards for a little while if you're interested. I'd imagine all of you guys want to get out and get a meal. All y'all want to get out of here and go wait for an hour and a half to get some French fries at McDonald's. All right, let's pray. All right, Jesus. Wow, just what we have inherited from you is just so unbelievable, Lord. We praise you as the King. We praise you as the good Savior. We praise you as the suffering servant. We praise you as the source of all goodness, Lord. And we pray for all of us, myself included, but for all of us in this room, that we would really walk out of here just with the rest and the peace of knowing what you have done for us, that you've made us righteous, you've adopted us as your own, you dwell in us, and that we're one with you, and we have the hope of heaven, God. And Lord, I pray that our effectiveness in our ministries as pastors or teachers or parents or volunteers or counselors, Lord, we pray that it would 100% flow out of the abundance of our knowledge and experience of your love. And so trust you, Jesus. Ask these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks. I'll tell you what, for questions, I'll tell you, if you want to leave, you can totally leave. It's not going to hurt my feelings. I'm not going to be offended. But if you have a question, stand up and yell real loud, and I'll be happy to respond. Yeah. Sure. So the question is, how do you delineate between being gracious and then kind of abusive grace? or your kid's kind of abusing grace in a manner that's not actually helping them. I'd say, when we talk about cheap grace, I think the cheap grace always flows out of grace apart from relationship. And so when you talk about voices in the church that proclaim grace, 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 to an extent that's antinomian, usually where they're going wrong is they're not talking about the relational part of the gospel. They're not talking about how, well, yes, God does forgive your sins, and you're also in a relationship with God, and your sin, your disobedience affects that relationship. So I would say that if I see that a student is abusing grace, then I'm going to, the way I'm going to correct them is going to be in the context of relationship. I'm basically going to say, like, hey, look, we had an event today that you knew about and you didn't show up for it. And like, we love you. You do a great job, but you left your team leader high and dry. Like she, and this, I'm telling a real story. She had to lead your touch football team by herself. And I think you need to apologize to her for that. And so yeah, if I see a situation there where someone, like I said, is kind of abusing grace, then the way I'm going to correct them is in the context of relationship, to help them understand how their sin affects others in relationship. Is that a helpful answer? Maybe. I don't know. Sure. Yeah. I don't want to suggest that we're being permissive. I just want to say we tend to lean a little more on the side of grace when it comes to our kids being irresponsible in our youth group. Oh. So, sorry. So is the question kind of how do you get parents on board with this mentality? That's there's a long answer to that, and it's hard. So,
it's okay if you don't have
I mean, I have, I would say, a lot of that kind of depends on, like, how you're ministering to parents in your church. So, like, in my church, the way we kind of get parents on board with this is, like, we see our youth ministry as a bridge between the youth and the parents. And, you know, my oldest child at home is 4 years old, okay? I don't have anything to offer parents on parenting, teenage parents on parenting. I don't. The things I do have to offer is, because I work at a church, I probably have a little more theological knowledge than they do, because that's what I do for a living. I do know teen context, because I live with teenagers and I read about it. And I do know how to spiritually communicate with teenagers because that's what I do for a living. So if you're a 22-year-old, you do have those things. You do have the knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of teen context, and be able to spiritually communicate. And so what I do is, like in our church, I teach kids Sunday school, like teenager Sunday school. About once a month, I teach adult Sunday school for parents. And so a lot of what we're trying to accomplish at the youth level, we're trying to kind of reinforce with, and honestly cast vision for with the parents. And I would say another thing too, I think that's really important, you know, especially if you're a younger youth pastor, but any age, is constantly be casting vision for the parents. Because a lot of the parents, for them, what they see your youth group as is just a way to prevent their kid from getting a DUI or getting pregnant before the end of high school, right? It's just kind of a holding tank to protect them from, you know, destructive behaviors. And so one of the best things you can do is cast a vision of, like, look, this is our vision for your child. Like, we want your child to love Jesus. Like, we want your child to have a fruitful life, to be a servant in the world. We want your child, you know, to be making good decisions. that's parent language. To make good choices in college. And you know, we think the best way for that to happen is for them to be a person who loves Jesus. And the best way that they're going to love Jesus is for them to know what he's done for them. So I think constantly casting vision for parents is key. It also produces a lot of trust with parents because they see that you're in it for their kid. You're not in it for like your numbers and for your self-justification. Like your ministry is for the long-term welfare of their child. And parents tend to buy into that. That's been my experience. Let's talk afterwards because I don't know if that was of any help at all. Sorry, have back there and then here. So with in terms of changing youth ministry culture, I think that you know that is that's something we're investing in the leaders. That's spending a lot of your time working with your leaders, helping them see the big picture, helping them see a strategy. I think is helpful, and help them understand why. I think that that's kind of how you change culture with leaders. And you're constantly reinforcing and communicating that vision. At our like staff meetings, like we go over our mission statement like every single week, and we kind of review like what our mission is and how we go about it. You know, our mission is to form kids with sustainable faith. How do we go about that? We go about that through relationships, through sharing the gospel, da 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 da. And so, so with that being said, I think that's how you change the culture and how you practice. In terms of changing the culture of kids, that's what we're gunning for. You know, that's what we're gunning for in ministry. That's the work, that's the kingdom. Because, you know, naturally, culture that's not informed or driven by the Holy Spirit is going to be performance-oriented, it's going to be destructive, it's going to be self-centered. And so that's, you know, by making disciples and by helping kids live for God's kingdom, like that inherently changes the culture. That's long, slow work. You know, that's not, I wish you could kind of change it overnight, but you know, as my mentor in Charlotte said to me, the love of God is slow. And it's kind of true. So that's one where you have to kind of to continue to faithfully chip away, but pray like crazy, but be patient as you work towards that. I don't know if that's helpful. Yeah. So our mission statement is to form disciples of Christ with sustainable faith who stick with Christ and the church after high school and who live lives of redemption for the kingdom. That's our mission statement. Yeah. Yes, you, and then over here, and then we should probably, then we gotta go. Sorry, thanks, James. Yeah, sure. I have two resources that I would recommend. One is the Life Transformation Bible by Crossway. Did I get that right? The Life Transformation Gospel, the gospel on every page? Gospel Transformation Bible is a great resource because it goes through books like Nahum. And it shows where you can find the gospel dynamic in you know, every chapter of the Bible. So there's that. I think another, the best thing I've ever been taught in terms of Bible teaching is the fallen condition focus, which Brian Chappell talks about in Christ-centered preaching. And yes, that's in the book, in the Gospel-Centered Youth Ministry book. But that's what we train all of our Bible teachers in. It's like one of the primary things is the fallen condition focus. Because it answers the question, what is the universal problem created by the fall in this story, and what is God's provision of grace in this story? We teach high school kids how to identify the FCF when they are going to teach junior high kids the Bible. And so I think that's a very helpful thing because that, too, helps you kind of find the gospel in a way that is honest to the text. So I don't know if that's what you're looking for. Sorry, the Gospel Transformation Bible by Crossway. All of our leaders have it. It's great stuff. And it's for sale in the book. Yeah, it's for sale in the bookstore. Oh, it's on sale. Oh, yeah. It's not just there. Like on sale, like discounted. Discounted. Now we're talking. Great. Thank you. Talking my language. They're talking every youth minister's language. Last question. Yeah. You mean in terms of like activities?
Yeah, activities. Yeah. Like meeting with me or reading something or like.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, you know, I think I think what we communicate, see, we have a pretty interesting situation with our youth group in the sense of, like, we have some kids who, like, they're at church every Sunday and they go on mission trips, but they don't come to Bible study. And we have some kids where their families aren't really that, aren't particularly faithful about coming to church, but they come to Bible study every single week. And so it's funny because you're rarely will there be a setting where there are like 40 kids in any place, you know, in our youth ministry. But we generally have about 180 to 200 kids that are like committed in some way every week. And so I think we just kind of try to say to them, like, our point is to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And so there are things that are not optional, like corporate worship. That's not a pick or choose kind of thing. But as far as like coming Sunday night versus being in Bible study, like if you've got homework or your family does dinner on Sunday night, don't come Sunday night. You know, I want to kind of, I don't want them to feel any kind of pressure. One thing we have a rule about when we go do contact work, like out in the community, is we have a rule that we never invite anybody. And by that I mean, because a lot of times, I know a lot of youth ministers, and they go out to the football game, or they go to the soccer game or whatever, and they're like, hey, we got an event on Friday. And the kids receive that as like, oh, the reason he is coming is to sell me. Like, he's coming to get me to come to his event. And so we just, as a rule, never make invitations when we do contact work, so that they see us as like, oh, I'm there because I'm interested in you and because I love you. What we do say to parents and to kids is you need to be at church on Sunday. And if you're going to choose one thing, we really recommend being committed to a small group Bible study. And that honestly is really, our Sunday night presence is like pitiful. It's not pitiful, but I mean, we might have 30, 35 kids, but we'll have about 130 to 150 kids in a small group Bible study every week. So, And so that's kind of what it looks like for us. Sorry, I've got to go. I've got to go speak at something. Y'all, thank you so much for coming. I'm really honored.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.